We've already looked at the first 17 verses, so let's begin at verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke up from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The title of the message this morning is "The Curse of Canaan and Israel's Response to It." The curse of Canaan and Israel's response to it. Let's pray. Oh God, we do praise you that you are merciful, that you are gracious, and that you continue, Lord, to direct your Holy Spirit to take the Word of God, to take your Word, and to use it to renew the spirit of our minds. We praise you, Father, that it is your will to direct your Holy Spirit to use the foolishness of preaching and renew the spirit of the mind, to take that part of our mind that determines what we do with information and renew it in such a way that we respond to the truth proclaimed in a way that glorifies and honors you. Father, truly indeed, we are dependent upon you for everything. We are dependent upon you, Lord, for the faith that we have expressed in Jesus Christ that has granted us forgiveness of sins and caused us to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are dependent upon you to allow your Holy Spirit to take the knowledge that we learn of you and use it in such a way that we grow in grace and peace, to such an extent that everything pertaining to life and godliness is given to us. Everything we need in this world, Lord. Everything we need to live a life honoring you. Everything we need for godliness. Everything we need is found through the work of your Spirit, working in tandem with the truth of who you are. What a rich, rich blessing it is to be under the work of your Spirit. And yet we would continue to express to you our understanding of the blessing of this truth and our dependency upon it by asking you to be pleased to allow your Spirit to continue to illumine our minds according to the absolute truth found within the pages of Scripture. We ask this that you might be glorified and honored in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message is "The Curse of Canaan and Israel's Response to It." And this morning, I would like us to study the curse of Canaan and Israel's response to it so that we will daily desire the work of spiritual renewal. That's the goal this morning, that we would daily desire the work of spiritual renewal. We are going to look at Canaan's curse. We are going to look at how Israel respond to it so that we will daily desire the work of spiritual renewal. Now, as I lay that title and that proposition out before you, it reminds me of three main areas of preaching. One of the advantages of expository preaching is it should be helping us all to understand how to study God's Word. And from time to time, I believe it's important that I just lay out to you three main principles of expository preaching that should help you in your study of God's Word. There is interpretation, there is implication, and there is application. Interpretation, implication, application. You move from objectivity to subjectivity as you work through those areas. The interpretation of Scripture is objectively determined by the truth. Now, I may have an interpretation of Scripture that is wrong, but I'm going to draw that interpretation from Scripture so that if it is wrong, you, believing it is wrong, should be able to look at the objective truth of God's Word and show me where I'm wrong. So when I come up with an interpretation of Scripture, it is objectively taken from Scripture. This morning, our interpretation of Scripture is going to deal with the curse of Canaan. I am going to objectively interpret for you the curse of Canaan. And our interpretation this morning is going to expand from our text here in Genesis to other portions of Scripture, which is allowed when you're trying to come up with the interpretation, because you don't just look at the text you're looking at. You look at what other Scripture has to say about it. Our interpretation is going to show you how Israel responds to the curse of Canaan. I will show you this morning three or four lessons that Israel should learn from the curse of Canaan. And I will show you this morning how Israel does not apply those lessons correctly to their lives. How Israel does not learn the lessons that they should be learning. And I will show you this morning, objectively, from the Word of God, interpretively, why it is that they do not respond positively to those four lessons. The reason they do not respond positively to those four lessons, we've already been looking at it in Corinthians as we've studied true liberty. The reason they don't is because there's a veil over their eyes whenever they're reading Moses. They read Moses, they know all that Moses has taught them, yet there's a veil over their eyes, and only the Holy Spirit can remove that veil. Now that brings me to the implication of the study. What does our study of Canaan and the curse, and how Israel responds to it, what does it have to do with us? Now there are probably several implications in this text, but I've chosen only one implication. What causes a preacher to choose one implication over other implications? Well, it may be what the church is going through, what we're going through at this time. The influence of the virus could affect my choice of implication. The influence of the social unrest in our country might affect my implication. But also what can affect my implication is other sources of truth, absolute truth that I'm reading. And what's affecting my implication, my understanding of the implication this morning, is my reading of Charles Spurgeon and his understanding how dependent the Christian is on constant spiritual renewal. As my interpretation of the text shows me, the reason that Israel doesn't respond appropriately to what they're being taught is because they got a hard heart and they need the work of the Holy Spirit. That tells me that what we need to learn from this passage is we need not just a one-time work of the Holy Spirit that opens up our eyes to our need to trust Jesus Christ unto salvation. We need a constant working of the Holy Spirit in our minds to cause us to be able to live lives that honor and glorify God. That's what I want us to learn this morning. Now, before we get to our text here, let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. I've spoken of these verses. It's been quite a while since we actually looked at them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through verse 24. Ephesians 4, verse 22 through verse 24. Paul writes here that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit. And then verse 24, and put on the new self, which is in likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. He's saying here, lay aside the old self, put upon the new self. Leave your old sinful ways and start living your life for Christ. Two very important realities that we as Christians must understand. But look at verse 23 that's right in between those two verses. It's right in between laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. You can't lay aside the old self and you can't put upon the new self until you have what we read here in verse 23. And you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, the verb renewed is a passive tense verb. We have nothing to do with it. It is done to us. And it's not in the past tense. It's in the present tense. What does that tell us? It tells us that this is a work that we constantly need done to us. We constantly need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Now, when we're talking about the spirit of our mind, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit of our mind. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing the renewing. What do we mean by the spirit of our mind? The spirit of the mind is that access of your mind that controls what you do with the information you are receiving. You can completely understand what I will preach this morning. And hopefully it will be clear enough that you can understand what is being said. But your mind may not appropriately respond to that truth. Why? Because the spirit of your mind is spiritually dead. The spirit of your mind cannot respond to spiritual truth because it's spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit must renew the spirit of your mind so that the spirit of your mind begins to respond to spiritual truth in the manner in which glorifies and honors God. Respond to spiritual truth in a manner in which spiritual truth was meant to be responded to. You cannot think God's thoughts after himself until the Holy Spirit renews the spirit of your mind. And the moment you put saving faith in Jesus Christ, you did that because the Holy Spirit renewed the spirit of your mind so you thought God's thoughts about his holiness after himself. You saw holiness the way God sees holiness. You thought God's thoughts about your sin as God thinks them. God sees your sin as an offense to his holiness. You see your sin as offense to God's holiness. You think God's thoughts about your judgment after God's thoughts. God believes you should be judged justly so, judged for your sin and its offense against the holiness of God. You think God's thoughts about the helplessness of your state after God. God says there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with him. Nothing whatsoever. You are completely hopeless, completely helpless. And then the Holy Spirit renews your mind so that you can think God's thoughts after him concerning the cross. That it is only because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that you can have your sins forgiven. It's only because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that you can be clothed with righteousness. It's only because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that you can be made right with God and stand before God and enter into his presence and have a relationship with him. See, that's the initial renewing work of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit continues to take every piece of the knowledge of God that you learn of him in the pages of Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit takes every piece of the knowledge of him that you learn through the foolishness of preaching, and he continues to renew your mind so you can continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you can continually, by that knowledge, be conformed into Christ's likeness. That's what your life is all about. And so that's why we study Scripture. And as we study Scripture this morning, we see, by the interpretation, the struggle Israel had to follow the lessons that were clearly taught to them because they were not spiritually renewed. It should cause us to daily want to be spiritually renewed. That's interpretation. That's implication. Very seldom do I speak much about the application. You can take that truth and you can apply it in all sorts of different ways. You know, you can apply that truth to the anxiety you're having over the virus. You could apply that truth to the temptations you're having at work or the temptations you're having amongst your friends. You could apply that truth to your inability to live out your part in your marriage as God would want you to marry. There are numerous applications. My concern is not the application. My concern is the implication this morning. I just want you to know that you have to daily desire to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And if you're going to daily desire to be renewed in your spirit of your mind, what are you going to do? You're going to be in God's word. I know you will, because you know you can't be renewed unless you're in God's word. You're going to listen to God's word. You're going to want to be around God's people. You're going to spend time in prayer. All those things are going to take place. And God will tell you where the sin is in your life that you need now to take this implication that you need to be spiritually renewed. God will tell you where to apply that in your life. My job is to give you an interpretation of the text about Canaan's curse and how Israel should have responded to it and they didn't, and why they didn't. My job is to tell you the implication here. Is they needed to be spiritually renewed. Unless we're spiritually renewed, we also will not learn the lessons that we need to learn from the pages of Scripture. So with that, let's begin to look at the text. Genesis chapter 9. Whenever we're coming to the interpretation, there are a few things we need to remember. We need to remember the audience. Who is Genesis being written to? It is be written to the people of Israel. It's being written to the people of Israel just as they, after they have been delivered from their Egyptian captivity to slavery. It most likely is being written to the people of Israel after they've already rejected God's promise to enter the promised land. It's being written to the people of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness. It, along with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, forming one book written by Moses, a man of God, a humble man of God, who loves the people of God, who speaks for God, who speaks from God to the people of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness, to give them a worldview, to provide them with an understanding of where everything comes from, to provide them with an understanding of their place in history at that time of their life, to provide them with an understanding of why they exist. So it's very important, as we understand what it is that Moses is trying to say here, it's very important that we remember to whom he's writing to. He's writing to descendants of Shem. Keep that in mind as we read through this passage. He's writing to the descendants of Shem, who have been told they are going to take the land of Canaan. Just remember that thought. These people that he's writing to, they're descendants of Shem. Abram is a descendant of Shem. And they have been told that they are going to take the land of the cursed ones. Therefore, they should not fear taking that land, should they? They're the Shemites. They're the blessed ones. They're taking the land of the cursed ones. Should they fear the cursed ones? No. Should they jealously desire the way of life of the cursed ones? No. These are some of the lessons that they should have learned, along with the lesson that God blesses obedience and he curses disobedience. As we continue near the end of our message, we'll see how well did they learn the lessons. How well did they learn the lessons? What was their problem? The setting of this text, Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 19. The setting. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. From these the whole earth was populated. Just kind of gives us the setting. God has just destroyed the whole earth with a flood. Every human being was destroyed except for eight people. Everything that had the breath of life in it was destroyed except those that were preserved within that ark. They've come out of that ark and it's nothing but destruction everywhere. Do you really think that the corpses are gone? The corpses of all those dead animals? The corpses of the people? I am sure that there was a sense of relief that they were delivered from the flood. A sense of relief that they finally get to come out of the ark. But I'm also sure that there was a great sense of soberness. Soberness about what sin had caused God to do. I'm sure there was a sense of anticipation. Beginning life again. But I'm sure there's also a sense of fear. A fear of what God might do, a sense of joy, but a sense of remorse. You know, there are some people who believe that because of a possible sense of somberness in the heart of Noah, and because of a possible sense of fear within the heart of Noah, and because of a possible sense of remorse within the heart of Noah, that it drove him to drink, and it drove him to get drunk. That's possible. But as soon as we want to begin to use that as an excuse for getting drunk, that's where we must stop. Let's say that Noah was somber, fearful, that Noah was in remorse, that he was downcast in his soul. What should have Noah done? He should have turned to God. He should have turned to the God that granted him favor, that he would not be included within the mass of people that were destroyed. He should have turned to God that caused Noah to build an ark, that in that ark he might be protected from the wrath of God. He should have turned to God. So if indeed, and we don't know, but if indeed it was these negative feelings that drove him to drink, that's where Noah made his first mistake. He should have turned to the Lord. He should have turned to the Lord. Irregardless of what drove him to drink, he should have turned to the Lord. He should have turned to the Lord and looked to the Lord to give him the strength, looked to the Lord to give him what he needed to avoid falling into sin. Let's look at the fall of Noah. The fall of Noah, verse 20 and verse 21. Well, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, there's some that would say, well, Noah just didn't know that by drinking the fruit of the vine, he was going to get drunk. I'm sure that there was fermentation taking place before the flood occurred. I'm sure there was alcohol before the flood took curd. I'm sure there were drugs before the flood occurred. And this is not just like Noah just got out of the ark and grew some grapevines and they fermented and he got drunk on the wine. Canaan's already living. Canaan is Ham's fourth son. So there's been at least four sons born to Ham since they come out of the ark. That doesn't even tell us about the possibility of daughters. Time has passed. There's no excuse. We cannot make an excuse for Noah's sin here. We have to recognize it for what it is. We cannot rationalize away his sin. His sin is what it is. Why are we tempted? Why are we caused to try to rationalize away Noah's sin? Because if we can rationalize away Noah's sin, maybe we can rationalize away our own sin. Our reluctance to call this sin is motivated by a reluctance to call our own sin sin. Noah became drunk and he behaved in a sexually loose manner. Noah, a righteous man, he had a moral lapse. He sinned. Noah, being righteous, behaved wickedly. Noah, being a child of God, he behaved like a pagan. The intent of man's heart is evil continually, before and after the flood. You read it in Genesis 6 before the flood, and you read it in Genesis 8 after the flood. Simply because we are made right with God doesn't mean we don't still battle with the flesh. We continue to battle with the flesh. I want to quickly look to Galatians chapter 5 and just remind us of that battle. The battle is very vividly laid out for us here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so they may not do the things that you please. There's a battle. There's a struggle. Even as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, even as one who's been declared to be right with God, there's a battle. There's a struggle there. It will always be there. What is our motivation to win this battle? If you look in verse 18, you see what the motivation is not. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, I'm led by the Spirit because I've been spiritually renewed. I'm not under the law. What does it mean to not be under the law? What it means to be not under the law is I don't look at the law as a means to make me right with God. I am not fighting this battle with my flesh. I am not fighting this battle with my flesh. And hopefully you understand this, that you don't fight the battle with the flesh so that you can become more right with God. You will never become more right with God than the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ. One of the greatest fruit that I gained from our Bible conference on the five solas is what it really means to trust in Christ and Christ alone. We're talking about His righteousness. I only trust in His righteousness. I don't trust in my righteousness for salvation. I don't trust in my righteousness to be made right with God, because I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. How much more perfect can I become in the eyes of God than to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Well, if the motivation to win this battle against the flesh is not that I might be made more right with God, what is the motivation? The motivation is simply I want to honor Him. I want to honor my God. I want to show Him gratitude. If we were to go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we'd see that God is pouring out His wrath upon the ungodliness and the wickedness of the world because the things about God are made evident in man. God made them evident in man, yet man responds to what he knows to be true about God's invisible attributes, what he knows to be true about God's eternal power, what he knows to be true about God's divine nature. He responds to that by not giving God honor or thanks. My friends, that's all the Creator of this heaven and the earth wants from us. He wants us to give Him honor and thanks. And we begin to give Him honor and thanks by believing in His promise that forgiveness of sins comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and that the righteousness that God requires of us comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Just honor God and give Him thanks and stop fighting the gospel and give into it and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and go from one who dishonors God, who's ungrateful to God, and be one that honors God and shows Him gratitude. And then for the rest of your life, fight this battle with the flesh so that you can honor God and show Him gratitude. And look to the Holy Spirit to renew your mind in such a way that you have the motivation to honor God and to give Him thanks. Look to the Holy Spirit to renew your mind so you can understand how it is that God wants you to live your life, knowing that you're not living that life so you can be made more right with God, because you're as right with God as you're ever going to be. But you want to do it to honor Him and give Him thanks. It's very important that we get involved in this battle with the flesh. Very important. Look what we continue to read here in Galatians chapter 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you not involved in this battle, fighting the deeds of the flesh? Then you have no right to say you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. If you're not in this battle, if you're letting the flesh take over and you're just letting it happen, then you are not born again. You are not a child of God. You are not to inherit the kingdom of God. So see, this is serious business. This is serious business. We go on, we read. We just read the deeds of the flesh. This is what we're good at. This is what the flesh does. But let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit can do. This is what the Spirit can do within you. The fruit of the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say fruits. Just fruit. We're going to look at 9 different aspects of the fruit. You can't pick and choose which aspect you want to have in your life. You need all 9. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Noah was lacking self-control because he was being ordered by his flesh and not following the work of the Holy Spirit. I know there's that conversation and that discussion of what's the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament saint and the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament saint. But no Old Testament saint ever put faith in Jesus Christ or ever put faith in the promises of God. Noah did not believe the promise of God that he must build an ark to escape the flood. He did not believe in that promise until God granted him the favor to believe by having the Spirit renew his mind. Even in the Old Testament, there's no faith without the renewal work of the Holy Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, there is no producing the fruit without the work of the Holy Spirit. Noah needed to be renewed by the Spirit at the moment he was making a decision to get drunk and uncover himself, but he failed to do so. He failed. There's no excuses for it. There's no excuse for your sin. You failed, you sin. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He'll do it every time. He's just. It is only right for Him to forgive you your sins. It's wrong if He doesn't forgive you your sins. Why? Because if you're asking forgiveness of your sins, Christ already paid the penalty for those sins. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's look at the fall of Ham. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 9. I'm sorry, I'm looking more at the sin of Ham here. I'm going to really focus on his sin. Genesis chapter 9, verse 22. Genesis chapter 9, verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their nakedness, their father's nakedness. The question is, what was the sin of Canaan?
Some believe that to look upon the nakedness of his father was for him to have an incestuous relationship with his mother. That's what some believe. Some believe it was for him to have a very inappropriate sexual relationship with Noah himself. What do we know from Scripture? Scripture doesn't say anything about those things. How can we understand what Ham's sin was? You understand Ham's sin when you compare it with the righteous acts of his brothers. You understand the wickedness of Ham when you compare it with the righteousness of Shem and Japheth. Shem and Japheth showed great respect for their father. They didn't even look upon their father's nakedness. They got a blanket and they walked in backwards and they laid it upon their father, never looking at their father. From Scripture, all we can really say is Ham's sin was basically he dishonored his father. He dishonored his father. And for that, his son is going to be cursed. You see, God is not indifferent to our sin. Just because we may not receive the judgment that we need, that we deserve the moment we sin, doesn't mean he's indifferent to our sin. Now, wait a minute. The fifth commandment doesn't come until Exodus. The fifth commandment doesn't come until hundreds of years later. The fifth commandment to honor your father and life and your mother, that your life may, you may have a long life, that fifth commandment doesn't come until hundreds of years after this. How did Ham know he wasn't supposed to dishonor his father? It's not written on the stone tablets. It's written where? It's written on the tablet of his heart. On the tablet of his heart. He's without excuse because it's written on the tablet of his heart. It's written on his conscience. The fact that his brothers responded appropriately tells us that it's written on a person's conscience to honor father and mother. Why is it we see so much dishonoring of parents today? It's because there's a massive searing of the conscience going on today. You don't need to be a Christian to know you should honor your mother and your father. You don't need to be told that. That's something that instinctively human beings know because it's written on the consciousness of their heart. And when you read scriptures, when you read even in the New Testament the need to honor your father and mother, what that does is it continues to keep your conscience working effectively. Because we have not continued to teach God's word, the conscience has become dulled. And the conscience has become immune to the guilt that comes upon you when you do something wrong. Again, the reason we have such vast sin in our world is because the conscience has been completely seared. There's no proclamation of truth. And where there's no proclamation of truth, the conscience will become seared. And yeah, the vileness and the wickedness that we see all around us. One of the truths we see right here is the work of the conscience on Ham, or on Japheth and Shem. Ham's sin, he dishonored his father. Let's look at the curse of Canaan. The curse of Canaan, verse 24 and 25. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. We don't know how he knew. Doesn't tell us. Evidently, God didn't think that was important information for us to know, so we should not sit here and speculate on what it was. That's not important to what we're trying to learn. How Noah found out is irrelevant to what we're trying to learn. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." Why is it that God is cursing the son of Ham when it's Ham that committed the sin? First of all, who are the Canaanites? Look with me in Genesis chapter 10, verse 15. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Semarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of Canaan were spread abroad. I had many other passages of Scripture that we were going to go to, but because of time's sake, we won't go to it. But you can look in Genesis chapter 15, where God promises Abram he's going to take the land of the Hethites, the Hittites. He's going to take the land of the Jebusites. He's going to take the land of the Amorites. He's going to take the land of the Girgashites, and he's going to take the land of the Hivites. You can see this same thing also in Deuteronomy. You can see the same thing also in Numbers. Who are the Canaanites?
The Canaanites are the people that were living in the land that God promised to give to the descendants of Abraham, who is a descendant of Shem. So why curse these Canaanites? First of all, let's understand God's standard of punishment when it comes to sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So understand this. God did not punish the Canaanites because they were innocent and Ham was the guilty one. God only punishes the guilty. He does not punish the innocent. The Canaanites were punished. The curse is extended to them because of Ham's sin, but they were punished because they themselves were wicked and evil people. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. I'm sorry, it's Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. Again, Moses talking to the people of Israel, now just 30 days before they're going to enter into the promised land, he says to them, "Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you." Okay, you're to go in and destroy these descendants of Canaan. They're cursed. You're to go in and destroy them. He then says in verse 18, "So that you may not teach you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods." These Canaanite people, the curse for Ham's sin is that they become cursed. But they're being cursed because they follow the example of their forefather, Ham, and they offer up detestable things to their idols. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Moses now writing to the people of Israel. He says to the people of Israel, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you." These nations, the descendants of Canaan, were wicked people. They offered up detestable things to their gods. We read of this even more yet in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. By the way, this is all part of what Moses is writing to the people of Israel. The people of Israel, they know that this is a cursed people. People of Israel, they know that these people are a vile, wicked people. They offer up detestable things to their idols. Let's see what we read about them in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by these the nations which I'm casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my commandments and my statutes. You shall not do any of the abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you." They have defiled the land. They have done despicable things. They deserve to be cast out, not because of Ham's sin, but because of their own sin. That is the curse of the Canaanites. The curse of the Canaanites has come upon them because they are a vile and wicked people. God is casting them out of the land, not because of the righteousness of the Israelite people, not because the Israelite people were so upright. He's casting them out of the land because they are a vile and wicked people who offer up abominable things to their gods, who sacrifice their children to the gods of Molech, to the fires of Molech, an abominable people. Let's look quickly at the blessings of Japheth and Shem. Japheth and Shem, Genesis chapter 9, verse 28. Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. "He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" Noah recognizes that Shem bows his head, bows his heart, bows his knee to God. God is the Lord of Shem. So Shem
being the oldest, gets the first blessing. Let Canaan be his servant. And then Japheth, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. To dwell in the tents of Shem just means you're going to receive the blessings that Shem receives. Doesn't mean that the descendants of Japheth are going to take over the tents of Shem. It means that Shem is going to be so richly blessed that the descendants of Japheth will also receive of their blessings. So what do we see here? We see where God will bless obedience. He blesses obedience. He curses disobedience. Read Deuteronomy verses chapters 27 through chapter 30. You'll see this principle. God blesses obedience and he curses disobedience. A very important principle that we realize, that God will bless our obedience. Even though our obedience doesn't make him any more right with him, he will bless it. He will bless our obedience. And if we're not obedient, he will punish that. He will chastise that. You will go through corrective judgment, corrective discipline. If you live in sin, you will go through corrective discipline because God is your heavenly Father. And just as your earthly father will discipline you when you are being disobedient, so your heavenly Father will discipline you when you are being disobedient. We do not want to have to be going through corrective discipline. We don't want to have to suffer because we are living in sin. There is instructive discipline. We'll embrace that. Instructive discipline will to teach us more about who God is. And there is protective discipline. We'll embrace that. Discipline that comes in our lives to protect us. Paul received instructive discipline. He had a thorn in the flesh that taught him what? The sufficiency of who God was. He graciously received the thorn in the flesh because it was teaching him how sufficient God was. That thorn in the flesh was also a discipline of God that protected him from becoming prideful. And so he accepted that. If you're ever being disciplined because you're being disobedient, you want to quickly confess your disobedience and move back on the side of obedience so you can begin to be blessed by God. We come to the end of this passage now in the last two verses, and what we see is this is a historical reality. Everything that we're reading is historical reality. This really happened. And you can tell that when Moses keeps putting in exact ages, and he just talks about this like it's a historical record. It's not some myth. It's a historical account. And I love the way Kathy taught me to teach this to children. When we teach children stories from the Old Testament, we want to be sure and tell them this is not a historical story. This is not a true story. This is a historical account of what actually took place. And the historicity of this account becomes apparent to us in verses 28 through 29. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and all the days of Noah were 950 years he died. It's a historical account of something that actually did take place. And it has significance. It has significance in our lives. It has significance in the life of the people to whom the historical account was written. It was written to the people of Israel, and it has significance in their life. The lessons that Israel should have learned. Guard your heart against spiritual lapses. Guard your heart, Israel. Guard your heart. Noah, the man who preached righteousness for 100 years. Noah, the one who was spared God's judgment at the flood. He had a spiritual lapse. He sinned. Guard your heart, Israelites, against spiritual lapses. God blesses obedience and curses disobedience. Learn that, Israel. Learn that. God will bless you when you're obedient. He'll curse you when you're disobedient. Moses takes three chapters, 27, 20, 29, 30, four chapters at the end of Deuteronomy to teach them that. God blesses obedience. And while you're learning, Israel, that God blesses obedience, realize that the blessing that fell upon Shem is falling upon you. We'll look at this at the end of chapter 11. Abram is a descendant of Shem. All the blessings that God promised Shem went to his descendants. Israel is part of that blessing. Learn it, Israel. God wants to bless you. Learn, Israel, do not fear the Canaanites. They are cursed. Look with me in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, verse 27. Thus they told him. This is the 10 of the 12 spies coming back and giving the report to Moses. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live there in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country of the Canaanites, are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan." Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." What are you talking about? You're from the family of Shem. You're the blessed ones. What are you talking about? It doesn't matter how big these people are. The God whom you knew, who you know, flooded the whole earth. That God said they're going to be cursed. That God said their land is your land. That God said you're going to be blessed. Why are you afraid of the Canaanites? Did you learn nothing from the lessons that Moses is teaching? Do not be jealous of the ways of the Canaanites. They are cursed. Do not fear the Canaanites. They are cursed. And do not jealously desire the ways of the Canaanites. They are cursed. Go back here with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise?" You should not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in fire to their gods. Do not jealously desire the ways of the Canaanites. Everything they have done has been everything that your God hates. That's the lesson that they should learn. Now, maybe we might say that the generation of the Israelites that rejected going into the promised land, they hadn't heard Genesis 9 yet. I find it kind of hard to believe that they didn't know about that. But Moses most likely had not written it yet. But let's talk about the generation that did receive it. Let's talk about the generation that does go into the promised land. Are they learning the lessons that they should be learning? Are they learning that they must guard their heart against spiritual lapses? Are they learning that God blesses obedience and curses disobedience? Are they learning not to fear the Canaanites? Are they learning not to follow after the ways of the Canaanites? Again, to get that interpretation, we look beyond even the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. Let's look beyond that. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. Verse 2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and he even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Jealously desiring the ways of the Canaanites, doing exactly the abominations that made God so angry that he cast the Canaanites out of the land. They repeated them. Look in 2 Kings chapter 21, 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 2, speaking of Manasseh. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Look, one more passage, Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the nations to which I have driven them in my anger and in my wrath. I'm sorry, I'm not there yet. In the wrong chapter. No, I'm not. I'm in the wrong verses. Verse 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult to me, for me? Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm about to give the city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set the city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has become a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that they should not be removed from before my face, so they should be removed from before my face. Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me and not their face, though I have taught them, teaching them again and again. They would not listen or receive instruction, but they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name and defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I did not command them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Israel did not learn the lessons that they were supposed to learn. Why did Israel fail? What is their problem? Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. Moses here, or Paul here, writing about the people of Israel. But their minds were hardened. For unto this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What gives the people of Israel the liberty to turn to the Lord? What is it that removes them, removes the veil from their mind? It is the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. This morning, I would like to trust the Holy Spirit to use today's teaching to renew your mind. And in doing so, let me give you an exhortation. The implication for us is you need to daily desire the spiritual renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let me take that implication and let me give you an exhortation from Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says this, Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. To have an unbelieving heart is to have an evil heart. But be encouraged, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin will deceive you, and it'll just harden your heart. The longer you refuse to submit to the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, the longer you fight the Holy Spirit, the harder and the harder your heart becomes. Sin works that way. You live in sin, and your heart just gets harder and harder and harder. I'll be honest. There's no heart so hard that the Holy Spirit cannot melt it. But it's a foolish thing to think, yeah, I hear the message today. I'm not going to respond to it today. Maybe next week. Maybe next month. No, the Holy Spirit would tell you, respond today. Today is the day of salvation. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, for we have become partakers of Christ. if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that we were not to enter because of unbelief. You can't enter into God's rest. And I don't have time to work it out for you, but the rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, he's not talking about the rest that the people of Israel would have had from all their enemies. He's not talking about a physical rest. He's talking about a spiritual rest that even the people of Israel were to have, a spiritual rest. And the spiritual rest comes when you put faith in the promises of God. Now, for the people of Israel, had they put faith in the promises of God, they would have also received an external rest. But the point here is they missed out on the spiritual rest because they did not put faith in the promises of God. That is what the writer of Hebrews is calling on people to do. In chapter 4, he says, therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. And any one of you seem to come short of it, fear this. The promise of entering the rest of God, the promise of being made right with God, the promise of experiencing a relationship with God, like Adam and Eve experienced, the promise is laid right there before you. But let us fear, unless anyone comes short of it. It's right there before you right now. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Have your sins forgiven. Be made right with God. And receive the promise of entering into his very promise, presence. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They had the good news preached to them. They knew that all they had to do was trust the promises of God, and they could enter into his presence. They had the good news preached to them, but it did them no good. It didn't benefit them because they didn't unite what they heard with faith. For we who have believed have entered his rest. We who have heard the good news that our sins are forgiven by faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We have heard the good news that when we put faith in Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross is the only means of forgiveness of sins. When we trust that, when we trust what Christ did on the cross, not only are our sins forgiven, but at that very moment, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we are made to be right in the sight of God. We who have heard that and united what we heard with faith, we are the ones who have entered into the rest of God. And we live the rest of our earthly lives growing in our understanding of that rest, don't we? We grow in our understanding of what it means to be at peace with God and to experience his rest. We continue to learn more and more about him, and we grow in our understanding about him, and that causes us to desire him more. And the more we desire him, the more rest we have. It's as if there's nothing that compares to the constant renewing of the spirit of my mind by the Holy Spirit and growing in the grace and the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and increasing in grace and peace. There's nothing that compares to it. We who have experienced it, we know that. How sad it would be for anyone to leave this room this morning having not united the truth with faith. And you know, I cannot make you do that. I cannot make you do that. Only the Holy Spirit this morning can do that. I did not flippantly write down here, trusting the Holy Spirit to use today's teaching to renew your mind. I did not flippantly write that down. I wrote that down purposefully. I'm nothing but an empty gong. My words mean nothing. There's no power in my words. It's only when the Holy Spirit takes those words. There's something working in your heart right now. Do you not understand? It's the Holy Spirit. God's eternal spirit. God loves you so much. He loves you so much that he's using his spirit to speak to you. He's using his spirit to speak to you. Surrender. Surrender. Let's pray.
Oh, God, be pleased to save, Lord, this morning. Be pleased to save this morning, God. We pray in Christ's name, amen.